Good morning, everybody. So we're continuing on in our study in the book of Luke. I don't know how far we got since I've been gone, but I was looking at, I think I spoke in Luke chapter 19, and now I see I'm in Luke chapter 20, so I don't know what's been happening since I've been away. Maybe I'm the Luke guy. But anyway, we're carrying on, and of course, in Luke chapter 19, and I didn't do this part, we see, of course, the entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. He said he must needs go up to Jerusalem, and this is what he did. And of course, we think of the prophecy in Zechariah 9 and 9 that speaks of the Lord entering in and people crying Hosanna and all the other things that took place. But we also see the fickleness of men's hearts. In verse 39 of 19, it says, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" What they were saying was, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." These are the things that that were being shouted. And, of course, the Pharisees were having a real tough time with this. And we're going to be talking a little bit about these Pharisees and their rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see also that the Lord laments over Jerusalem, verses 41 to 44. And then we see, for a second time, the Lord drives out the money changers and the people who are merchandising in the temple. Now, what was going on there, of course, is there were people that were actually coming to Jerusalem at the Passover, and they were going to offer up an animal sacrifice. And, of course, they came from a distance, and they didn't have one. So what they would do is they'd go to the temple, and they would actually purchase one. And then, of course, the big thing we have to think about here is they had nothing to do with that animal. That animal is not one that they had personally looked at and made sure that it was without blemish and things like that. They would just come and they would lay out money and at an inflated price, they would pick up an animal and that animal would be sacrificed. This is the kind of thing that was going on in the temple. In other words, they were making merchandise out of the precious time in Jewish so-called religion. We also know that the Pharisees and the religious leaders knew all about it and probably were getting a cut out of it. So there was a lot of things that were going on there. And then the Lord comes and he drives out the people that were there. And it says in verse 47 of 19, "But the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him." Why? Was it because of what he was saying? No, it was because of the fact that he was stepping on their toes as far as what they were doing. And it probably pricked their conscience in what they were doing, because what he was saying was true. But in all of these things, we see there's a deeper problem with the scribes, the Pharisees, and the like. With that in view now, let's just read Luke chapter 20, verses 1 down to 19. "Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?' But he answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet.' So they answered, they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.' Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to the vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might give them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent out another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him.' But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir, come, let's kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. Then he looked at them and said, what then is written? What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes at that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. And the Lord will add, of course, his blessing to the reading of his word. Excuse me. So we see this is approximately about the third day after the Lord had come into Jerusalem. And it happened those days, he taught the people in the temple. That's where he went. He went to the temple, and of course that was where the people would gather to hear things that mattered. And he preached the gospel. And the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted him, and they spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, and who is he that gave you this authority? So we see that there's a problem here. The rulers are coming and they're wanting to know about authority. They ask whose authority, and of course the giving of the authority. But I want to talk a little bit about authority, because authority seems to be a problem that we generally have in society today. And there's a story I told of a young boy in school. His name is Johnny. And he was sitting wide-eyed in the classroom, and the teacher was at the blackboard, and he was drawing concentric circles, one getting larger. And he drew those circles, and he drew a little box around them. And what he was saying, he says, this circle represents your freedom to enjoy life. And, of course, this freedom, it grows as we pass on through the various stages of our life. This is the reasoning that the teacher's giving. However, this freedom is squelched whenever you encounter authority. And then he goes on to say that we need to remind ourselves that whether it's parental authority, whether it's governmental authority, whether it's my authority, even as a teacher over you, you're to resist if it keeps you from being free. You know, this is the kind of logic that's in the world today. And you know, as we look at around us, we recognize that this sort of thing is actually happening, because we see, and I've said it before, and we'll say it again, bumper stickers, and I've seen them on more than one car that says, question authority. Question authority. Authority's bad. We don't want authority. In other words, we want the freedom to do whatever we want, and we don't want anybody coming along and telling us this is wrong. And, of course, we need authority if we look at things in the big picture. But nonetheless, we saw that translated later on in a place called Woodstock when 400,000 kids got together and they came to listen to a music concert. And they all had the same sort of view of things. They hated war. And, of course, they were against the government because they were involved in a war. They didn't look at the circumstances behind it. They just said, no war, and we'll just walk away. And there was a lot of other things they were saying, too. They said they embraced love no matter what it was. In other words, free love, which means no restraints as far as morality is concerned. And the big one, of course, is question authority. And they thumbed their nose at authority. They didn't want to have any authority. So these are the kinds of things that the kids have grown up with. And it was from my generation. You know, that was a long time ago. Woodstock was a long time ago. But this is a sort of idea that we see. And authority is, you know, is authority really something that destroys personal freedom? And is it necessary really to question authority? Is it really to disrespect authority to enjoy life? Is it really that way? Or is it maybe just the opposite, that authority gives us freedom? And you may wonder what I'm saying there, but if you think it through, begin to realize what that means. And if you look at the Funk and Wengel's dictionary, and I've just, is that coming through now?
Yeah.
Just give me that there.
Yeah.
Good. Here I am here. I'm back. Maybe not quite as loud as before, but anyway, getting back to what we're talking about here, the Funk and Wagnall's dictionary says to this effect, what authority is? It's the right to command or enforce obedience, the right to act or decide. That's what authority means. Now, when we see the Lord Jesus in the temple, and what's taking place here? Well, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders come to him, and they're questioning him with the words, by what authority are you doing this? And, you know, it really strikes at the core of this whole issue as we look at this. What or who is the source of all true authority? And the Bible answers that question with one word, and that's God. And I just want you to hold your that page there, of course, and look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and verse 1 says, let every soul, be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Did you get that? God is the author and the finisher of authority. And he is the final authority in all things. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So God is delegating authority as well. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. These are God's words. Speaking of authority. And this is exactly the problem that we see in the world today, that people resist authority. They don't want anything to do with authority. And when we see this kind of thing, we're seeing the same thing taking place here, questioning the authority of the Lord God in human flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have to understand something. Is when we have these men coming to them, the Lord is not dealing with dummies. He's dealing with the elite of the society. Education was something that was not widespread in those days. It wasn't like everybody had, there was public schools and everybody had an education, knew how to read, knew how to write, and all the things that are that we see today. So these are the people that would be the elite. These are people that were so-called educated. And in every level that the Lord dealt with these educated people, or these people that we're talking about here, there was conflict, and it would appear, because of the end result, which was the cross, that they had won, but in actual fact they lost every single encounter that they came when they came to and dealing with the Lord. They didn't win one. And I also want you to notice, too, who we're dealing with here. Again, hold your finger there and go back to Matthew chapter 16. And verse 21. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, the Lord is foretelling his death and his resurrection. And he's talking to disciples, and he said, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So elders, chief priests, and scribes. Now I want you to look back at what we're looking at in chapter 20 and even verse 19. Verse 19 and verse 48 says, "But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him." In verse 1 of chapter 20, it says, "As he taught in the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders confronted him." Very prophetic and comes to be very, very true, doesn't it? What the Lord had said is exactly what happened. And the exact people that he was talking about came and he began to deal with them. Now, the Lord was preaching the gospel. Now, we understand the gospel, the good news, as being 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Well, the Lord hadn't died yet, so what was he preaching? Well, remember, gospel means good news. And that which he proclaimed all through his ministry was the kingship of God and the availability of God to the human soul. This is what he was preaching. And that in a new sense, he was preaching this because he was actually present with them. They didn't recognize it, but he was actually present with them. And of course, he was reaffirming again the truth of God and men. And this goes right back to Genesis. God was distant from men because of their sin. Now he's saying the kingdom of heaven is among you. He was there. And that's good news. Today we have, of course, the Holy Spirit. The Lord himself is with us. But this is what he was preaching. And of course, the question comes up in verse 2. What authority are you doing these things? Who told you? Who gave you this authority? So how does the Lord answer this? Well, he answers it with a question, which is always good. They said, "Tell us." He said, "Tell me." Their "tell us" was the assumption of their authority. They thought they had the authority to demand this question. His "tell me" was the assumption of his own. So while they challenged his authority in the very manner of his reply, he exercised authority. Because in the end, it was them that had to answer the question. Now, there's a problem, of course, that these people had. And the problem is this, just as I said earlier. Our Lord had never attended rabbinical schools. They knew that. He was not a member of their gang, so to speak. So right away, he presented a problem to him. And yet the people were clinging to him. And this is the thing that troubled them more than anything else. People were clinging to him. And, of course, jealousy and fear of losing their following was blinding their reason, wasn't it? They didn't like the fact that the Lord had a following. And then we get down to, there's something I just wanted to read, that these are not my words, but just some thoughts that I thought would put this into perspective. As we see the Lord Jesus claiming authority in every department of his teaching. And, of course, his authority was questioned. And it was questioned by what seems to be a deputation from the Sanhedrin, that is the ruling people. And, of course, we see the question that was laid out there. It could be that in putting them his question concerning John the Baptist, he was challenging not only their sincerity, but also their competence as religious leaders. If in their official capacity and responsibility they had not been able to come to a decision concerning John, how could they guide the people? And you have to think about that. And how could they form judgment on him who's greater than John? Because this is what John had said. If in fact they really knew the truth concerning John and were not willing to face up to the logical consequence of him as him being from God, the Lord was not prepared to countenance such dishonesty. He had previously told them, "I came down from heaven." And they knew well enough from where his authority had been derived. They knew They understood. They didn't want to know. Because, as again, we think of how earlier on when the Lord Jesus was doing his miracles and things like that, what did they say? Look, the whole world is going after him. What a terrible thing. The whole world is going after him. And the Romans will come and they'll take away our place and our nation. And they were more interested in their place than anything else. They were talking about, these were religious people. And see, we're not talking about something that was unique to that particular time. We're seeing that today in religion in the world, where the Word of God is taken a second place to the principles and the theology and the teaching of the church. And I don't have to spell it out to you who I'm talking about. And these are the kinds of things that we're seeing even today. And this is what happened as far as there as well. They weren't interested in what the scriptures said about the Lord Jesus. If they knew the scriptures. And this is where logic, we were just talking about this downstairs. This is where logic comes in as far as we as Christians are concerned. We look and we say, okay, this is the proof here. And this is what's happened here. We put the two and two together and we say, look, we have to believe this because we can see the evidence of it. But when you're unregenerate, like these men were, they were religious, but they were lost. They were looking at these things and they were looking at it strictly from a fleshly human perspective. And they did not want to own the fact that what Jesus said was true. They did not want to own the fact that the scriptures that were proclaiming the various things concerning him, prophecies such as the coat, the foal of an ass that would come, being born in Bethlehem of a virgin, and so on. All these things that the scripture said would happen, it's not they didn't know. Most certainly they would have looked at these things. But they didn't want to know. Because what was more important to them was their place, their religion, and the fact that people, when they saw them on the street, would bow down to them and do obeisance to them. They would look at them as being very special. And they loved it. The pride of the flesh. And this is the saddest thing of all. And here, their own creator, the one that was foretold, comes in and not only fulfills all these various aspects of who he is, but the miracles he performed. How could they deny it? He came, deliberately stayed extra days, came and raised Lazarus, his friend, from the grave. He called him out of the grave. He'd already began to decompose. As the sister said, that he by now he stinks. He was decomposing in the grave, and he called him forth, and he came forth. And there was witnesses, lots of witnesses to see that. And what was the response? You see, the religious people saw this. They knew this had happened. What did they say? We got to kill him. We got to kill him. And we got to kill the evidence too. We're going to kill Lazarus again. See, this is the heart of man. Unbelieving man. And this is the heart of people who look at life in terms of accumulation of wealth, of lust in every aspect, and of course power, pride, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we see it all demonstrated in these people who are supposed to be the leaders of the nation in terms of things pertaining to God. And this is what we see taking place here. So if they answered our Lord's question correctly, they would have answered their own question, was the baptism of John approved by God, or was it merely human authority? This is when he asked this question about when he said the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Simple question, very short question, wasn't it? Not much there, but it was loaded, because that's what the Lord did. He didn't waste words. And we see the response to this, and of course they were caught. They were caught. They acknowledged that God, John preached with divine authority. Then what, if they did, that is, why didn't they obey him? Why didn't they obey what John said concerning repenting? Because that's the baptism of John. That's what he baptized. It wasn't believer's baptism. The baptism there was as a symbol that they had repented of their sins, recognized they were sinners, and repented. And of course, they were waiting for the Messiah to come. Now, was there any doubt that Jesus was who he said he was? Well, John, who they all acknowledged as being the last great prophet, and he was, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, what is that? It didn't take two monkeys to figure out what he was saying. This is the Messiah. This is the one who's come to save us, not from the Romans, to win wars and reestablish the kingdom of David and all its splendor and glory. He came to save us from ourselves, from our sins. They didn't want to hear that. Wait a minute, that's not what we thought Messiah was all about. But you see, the people, the common people, loved what he was saying. And they cling. They cling to John. So, if the leaders, the religious leaders, said, "Well, John's just a fake," the people would have rioted, because they took John as being a prophet, and he was. So they were caught. They were in a dilemma. So we notice what is said here. First of all, they say, "Tell us," and he says, "Tell me." And so he says that first. But then we see they say, "We will not." And he says, "I will not." Coming to the fact that I'm not going to tell you, because they're not going to tell me. And of course, their refusal was a discovery that they were not honest with John. And they certainly couldn't be honest with the Lord, could they? They were in a dilemma. And they knew it. And this is the clever thing about our Lord, and how we marvel at his wisdom. Because what we're going to see in the next installment of Luke, whoever takes this, is the way in which the Lord trapped them when they said, "Is it lawful to pay taxes or not?" And of course, we know what the Lord did. He took a coin, and he says, "Whose image and superscription is this? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's." They had never seen wisdom like that. In every little thing that they were trying to do to trap him, they stepped into their own trap. So we go on, and the Lord, of course, perceives their refusal because of their pride. So now we get into this parable. And the parable is very interesting, because he's spelling it out in such a way that it convicts them completely. And of course, while he's saying this, don't forget now, when he's talking to people, he began to tell the people this parable. Now, while he's telling the people the parable, you have to remember that the rulers were still there. They were still listening. They heard. And you can see our Lord as he turns to the people now, and he starts telling this parable. And he uses things that are familiar to the Jews. Psalm 80 speaks of Israel as a vineyard. And Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, also speaks of Israel as a vineyard. In fact, one verse says, "Let me sing for my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." So what we have now, what do we have here now? We have a parable that's going to tell a story that's going to convict these people in a very negative way for them, in a very positive way for the people that are listening. So what do we have here? Well, we have a vineyard. And we have vine dressers, people going in and looking after it. And they take a part of that. So what is happening here is this man has a piece of property. It's almost like sharecropping. And the people come in and they look after it, and then they make sure that there's fruit for the one that owns the vineyard, and they would take a portion of that for themselves, and of course the other they would give to the vine dresser or the vineyard owner, and that would be like rent, and they were kind of this was an agreement they had. Of course, it all has it's as we go through, we see there's a bigger picture involved here. So first of all, we have the husbandmen and the vineyard. Who were they? Well, they were the leaders of Israel. Them, the people he was talking about. And what's happening here? Well, who is the owner? Well, the owner is God. Israel is the vineyard. And because we've already seen this, and we looked at Isaiah. Israel is the vineyard. The owner is God. You remember how God chose Israel out of all the nations of the earth. A very special people, a peculiar people he had brought for his own. They would be the priesthood nation that would carry the oracles of God to the whole world. That was their responsibility. They were to be unique people, separate from the heathen, living under God's laws and provision, set apart in such a way that the world would be convicted by what they see. And we know, of course, that Israel failed completely. We know that they turned to the gods of the world, the Baal worshippers, the Astarte, and the Molech, and all the other gods around them. They fell down to that. They wanted a king. When God was their king, they didn't want him. They wanted an earthly king. And on it went. They failed completely. When they were taken out, and they were taken to the land of Babylon, and they were there in exile for 70 years. When they came back, all this worship of idols was gone. But what happened is they replaced it with religion, and an ineffective religion that had no consequence as far as honor for God. So we see all these things taking place. But anyway, this is what we see happening here. And the husbandmen, again, in the vineyard were the leaders of Israel, responsible to God for tending the nation and producing fruit for God. That was what their responsibility was. But they didn't like the setup. And, of course, the owner sent his servants. Who were them? Well, they were the prophets. And they came. And, of course, what did they do? They cast them out. They killed them. We read of Isaiah, history tells us that Isaiah was sawn in half, a great prophet. So this was the kind of things that they did. And they rejected the owner's servants. And finally, the one that they recognized as the Son, who is the heir of all things, that is our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who has come, the one who they are standing in front of right now. When he comes, he was cast out and killed in order that they may remain in undisputed control of Israel. That's what they wanted. They didn't want God's rule. They didn't want anything. They wanted to be the guys. They wanted to be in charge, and they wanted the people to bow down to them. The pride of man. And we see it. It's amazing, isn't it? That God demonstrates himself in such a marvelous way, and yet they were willing to do what they did, and eventually to take him out. And of course, we know the results of all that. They took him out, and they crucified him. Now, we got to remember, you know, it says he killed him, but nobody really killed the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus laid down his life. You know, sometimes we say he was murdered and all these other kinds of things. And the Bible even says things like that. But in actual fact, he laid down his life. He could have stopped the whole process in an instant and dismissed the whole nation of Israel into atoms if he wanted to. He came for a purpose, and that purpose was to die for the sins of the people. And that's exactly what he did. So we see in all of this that
He was cast out and he was killed, as it was, they said, that he might remain in undisputed control. And the Lord pointed out something, that this conduct would not succeed, and God will act in judgment. So we look at this and he says, the stone which the builders rejected, he's the chief cornerstone. And the nation was built on him. He has become the chief cornerstone. Then it says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken. We see two comings here of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, they will be broken, and they were broken. 70 AD saw the nation especially the city of Jerusalem, laid waste, and the Jews dispersed into all the world. But it says, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You know, there's a time coming when the Lord will judge, and it will be a judgment that no one who doesn't know Christ as their Savior will never escape. It's a solemn thought. God is not a vengeful God. God is a God of love. He loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us. But God is also just, and he must punish sin. And he will. That time is coming. And of course, then it says in verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people. Now, my natural thought would be, if he had said this about me, I'd be very convicted. I'd be very searching my soul. But in actual fact, what they did is, we gotta get rid of this person. This is, what he's saying is the truth, and we don't like it. And the best way to deal with the situation is just eliminate him. But they didn't do it because they feared the people. The people were there. They were listening to him. But what does the chief, what does it say? The last thing it says here, the chief priests sought to lay hands on him. Why? For they knew he had spoken this parable against them. In other words, the blindfolds are off. There's no hiding anymore. There's no pretense. There's no nothing. It's all laid out there for everybody to see. The evidence is clear for them to see as well. And you'd think by now, humanly speaking, they would have been convicted and said, okay, we're caught. We've seen everything he's done and everything he said. I think what we should be doing is acknowledging who he is. That's not what happened at all. Of course, we know. We know that eventually that he would be delivered up to the Romans and be crucified. He prophesied this, didn't he? Three times he told his disciples that he would be delivered up and be crucified. Even his disciples had a hard time coming to grips with that. They didn't really understand what he was saying. And it was only until after he rose from the dead that he began to remind them of all these things. You know, it just makes me realize that we as human beings are very thick at times. You know, the Lord spells out things pretty clear. We have a Bible here that is warning us of what things that are going to come. And God judges sin. He's done that from the very beginning. But you know that God always warns before he judges. He clearly warns what is going to happen. The warning is there, the judgment comes, and people continue on. The warning comes again, nobody listens, he judges again. We think of the dispensations that I'm thinking of right now. It keeps on happening. But all the way through the Old Testament scriptures, and even through the parts of the New Testament scriptures, we're told that a final judgment is coming to this earth. What we're seeing in this world today is unbelievable. There's a parade in Vancouver today that turns my stomach, and it turns the stomach of God. These are the kinds of things that are going to be judged in a time very, very soon concerning these things. God is warned, and it's going to happen. And are we ready? Well, you know, we don't have to go through that judgment because Jesus did something very wonderful. When he was delivered up on that cross, all the sin that we have ever committed and the sin that we're born with, that nature we're born with, were laid on him. And he paid that price that we could never pay. So that we now have a relationship with the living God. We see what happened in the Garden of Eden when sin came in and there was a separation. And that separation has continued. Man has tried to bring that separation together by a religion. It doesn't work. But you know, he sent his son. So the bridge between God and man would be there. And for those of us who know Christ as our Savior, well, we have a reason to rejoice. So the warnings that are laid out here, and the warnings that the Lord Jesus Christ has laid out here concerning judgment, we won't see. Because he's coming and taking us out of the scene, and then judgment will come. And I rejoice in that. Not rejoice in the fact that people will suffer like they've never suffered before. But rejoice in the fact that God made it plain to everybody that he was going to do this. There's a book here, an old book. It's been around for thousands of years, telling us exactly what's going to happen. And it's a book that's very clear if you want to read it, if you want to believe it. Lazarus rose from the dead. They saw him. He sat and ate with them. And they said, "We got to get rid of him. He's evidence. We don't want him around." That's the hardness of men's hearts. And today, we're seeing the hardness of men's hearts demonstrated in the sin that we see all around us. Horrible sin. Getting worse and worse. I tremble for our young people to have to live in what we're seeing today. What was happening today was against the law when I was young. And now it's embraced. And anybody who opposes it is looked upon as being a bigot or unreasonable in every circumstance. And we stand in the way of authority, the authority of God. So you see, this is what is happening. And so as we look at all these things and we look at what we've looked at here, let's go away with the realization that what these religious men did and how they wouldn't believe is prevalent today. Nothing has changed in the human heart. So these are some of the thoughts that I came up with, and wasn't just my thoughts, of course, because we always appeal to learned men to help us with these things. But may we consider these things, because time is short. Time is short. Eternity is before us. And the great question is, where will you spend eternity? We have to ask that question. And you know what? The choice is yours. God will not force anybody into heaven. And if people go to hell, they go there because they had made the choice. So you see, we have to make a choice. Because he is a God of choice, isn't he? May the Lord bless these thoughts to us as we go our way for his name's sake. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've read in the Word this morning. It's your Word. And Father, we know that as we ponder these things, we realize that the hearts of men's hearts have never changed. We're born with a sin nature. We demonstrate that sin nature in so many ugly ways. And it seems that things are getting worse. Men and women are saying, "We don't want authority anymore." And the ultimate authority, of course, is yours. You are the authority. You've said in your Word that the things that are being practiced today are sin, abhorrent, a stench to your nostrils. And yet, they reject it and like to say that they don't have, the Bible doesn't allow them to have freedom to sin, freedom to do whatever they want. So Father, we just pray that before it's eternally too late, that men and women will turn and recognize that the greatest gift that was ever given was the gift of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to pay for that sin and to receive the most wonderful gift that anyone could ever receive, the gift of forgiven sins and eternal life. So, Father, we just commit this day to you. We thank you again for the folks here. Thank you for the work that's going on in so many places that is proclaiming the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, we just pray that each one of us will ponder these things in our hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' name.